You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
I was walking back through toward Hillsborough Village from Vanderbilt doing some work at the medical center. I'm not going to be able to focus on it. But midweek. And actually saw something I'd never seen before. This is a picture of it. And I could have taken a picture earlier and didn't think of it when it was happening. But actually a building collapsed and a mother and her college age, maybe daughters, were racing out of it as it was collapsing, literally everything falling and just literally coming out as it was collapsing behind them. Not even a second they would have been crushed. And I don't know if you can see it in there, but you can't really see it because the picture isn't. But that's, a clothing store. So I think a ladies' clothing store on the end. That was what they were in, coming rushing out of that. And sure enough, in a little while, the ambulance came and all. But, and I checked, of course, and several others that ran over to see if someone was still in there, but nobody was in there. But the whole building was collapsed. And, I would have liked to, wish they were saying, thank you, God. They weren't saying, thank you, God. They just saying, I just saw it happening, and we raced, raced out. But God definitely spared them. And today's story that we're looking at in 1 Samuel is, needless to say, much, much worse than that. You'll recall in chapter 29 that David had been told to return to Ziklag he was told to leave and went back to where he was staying, to his hometown, to Ziklag, by King Achish, after his commanders had rejected him. David wanted to fight with the Philistines. He was, trusted on by the commander. And I know it's really irritating. I see. You're looking at more than I don't know. What's causing that anyway? You're handling. All right. Teresa's handling. All right. She's got it under control. All right. So I want to make sure this building isn't going to collapse. We don't want to have to. All right. So remember, David was in a bind because a dilemma. He was trusted in by the king of the Philistines to fight against his own people, Israel, but he didn't really want to do it. Anyway, there was a lot of background, which if you've been following Samuel, we've been talking through. And he didn't. So how was he going to get out of that? Because now came a big battle, and he was supposed to fight with them. He got his men gathered, and they went to fight with. And the commanders of the Philistines didn't want David's men to do it, David and his men. They said no. Said, we don't trust him. We think he's really going to turn on us in the battle, and he's still fighting, still with King Saul, because he's not king yet, officially. And so they refuse. They tell the king, no, you've got to send him back. There's a big commotion over it. And the king said, I'm sorry, David. I know you've been faithful. I know I trust you, but you've got to go back. And so David and his men go back to the hometown. Remember, they have left Israel years, a long time period. I forget how long ago it was, but maybe a year or more. He had left Israel and gone to the Philistines, and they gave him a place to stay, and is running from Saul. He's just tired of running from King Saul, who was trying to kill him all the time. And God didn't tell him to go there. He left the promised land, really. God didn't tell him. David, just in chapter 27, I think it's the first verse, he said in his heart, I'm going to go to the Philistines. God didn't say, David, leave. So he is in a place where the king gives him that place, Ziklag, to stay. But he's really not in the perfect will of God, if we want to call it that. And now he comes back with his men to Ziklag, and they returned to their home base, so to speak, after 3 days of traveling. They've left their wives and their children unprotected there. Probably the elderly were there too that couldn't fight, but doesn't say that. But the Amalekites, they find, had raided and burned down Ziklag and taken their families captive. And typical of the Amalekites, they'd waited for an opportunity when none of David's warriors were around. And they attacked the weak and the defenseless, as they'd done in Moses' days. We see in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, they did that then. And Remember, Saul was supposed to kill them, and he didn't get rid of all the Amalekites. If he had, they wouldn't have been able to do this then, King Saul. And so there, that's where we are, chapter 30. Let's look at it. Now, it came to pass when David and his men returned to Ziklag after on the third day. And again, this is a long hike. They're very tired. You know, it's a long hike. And they made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and it attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, taking the women in it captive, young and old, and carried them off without killing anyone, which is interesting. They were going to probably sell them off as slaves, but who knows do what to them. And off they went their way. And when David and his men came to the town, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, sons, and daughters been taken captives. And verse 4, David and the troops with him lifted up their voice and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. Wow, that they were really devastated, weeping and broken. And I mean, this looks like it's this is. Can you imagine that what they're seeing? They're all their what they're imagining has happened to their families. And David, even David's two wives were taken captive. And of course, remember Abigail is such an amazing, special woman. Really, the one that was to be his wife, and you know, probably from God's perspective, and what you know. And she's in chapter 25. So verse 6, David was in a serious bind. And so this is not what they'd planned. And when someone says, one rabbi, I think, the fear that their loved ones would be violated greatly distressed David and his men. They knew that captivity is even worse than death. And I could hear David saying, you know, why did we leave in the first place? How could we have been so stupid? David's probably thinking. I could hear all the thoughts. It's my fault. It's all over. If Saul had killed the Amalekites, as he was told in chapter 15, this never could have happened. But if had I never left Israel to live with the Philistines in the first place, this never, and all the if-onlys. Do you ever get hit with if-onlys? Am I the only one that, you know, yeah, like, if only I had done this, or if only I hadn't done that. And how helpful are those if onlys? How useful are they? They really help you, don't they? They really, of course not, because you can't change what's happened in the past. But you can change what's going to happen now in the future, right?
Amen.
And that's where David's at. And one reason maybe the men in verse 6 blaming David, probably blaming David for leading them to the battlefield to assist Achish. But another reason, maybe they're even now talking of stoning David. Maybe it's that. Probably it's that. Maybe it's also because David is paralyzed and he doesn't know what to do. He's not taking action of what to do now. But either way, it's they're blaming David. And David, the word is distressed here is yatsar. Let's say Yatsar. This is, it says, Tatser le David me'od. He's in a serious bind. The word means in Hebrew, compressed, formed, extremely squeezed out of shape. Picture an olive being squeezed and a grape being squeezed. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 is a verse that says that no one be shaken by these afflictions, for we are destined for this. And this is pressure and stress. David, so overcome with grief over this tragedy, plus his own loyal followers threatening to kill him now, and that he's tempted to give up any hope of saving the captives. Disaster and tragedy. Everything had gone wrong that could go wrong. Everything in his life had collapsed, and there's no hope in sight. And he's left alone. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:16, he said what happened to him. He said, at my first defense, no one stood by me. Instead, they all deserted me. Paul, the apostle Paul, all deserted me. He says, oh, may it not be counted against them. And then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be proclaimed in full measure and the nations might hear, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. But Paul went through times where he was left absolutely alone. No one stood by him. And here is the amazing phrase in this part of the chapter. Look at verse 6 when it says one phrase, but then David what? Strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He strengthened himself in the Yitchazek. The Yitchazek. He strengthened himself, David be'Adonai Elohim. He strengthened himself, Chazak. And the Chazak means to hold strongly. The Hebrew, hold strongly, Chazak. So when he did this, think of that, in the midst of absolute despair, everyone's against him, he's totally, it's total darkness, but he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And this is an act, realize, of faith with no evidence. With no evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1, the evidence of realities not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, it says. I don't know if we can picture the scene, but so bleak, as close to the precipice of despair as it could be, and it's like, all of a sudden, take a deep breath, David. Take a deep breath. Reach into your reserves. Reach into God's promises. There was a, I don't have the exact quote, but Richard Wurmbrandt, my hero, I remember him writing in one of his books when he was in prison, you know, much of that time, 4 years of that, 30 feet below ground in communist prison for his faith in Romania. But then when he was with others, and he was there for 14 years altogether, and I heard him speak many times in person, and nothing like it. He would always sit when he was, he says, I'm a tall man. He would sit, he says, he's 6'4", he said, but he'd sit when he preached. He'd have to sit, he said, because, he'd always say this at the beginning, he said, because they beat my feet so much that I can't, you know, walk or stand for long periods, you know, I can't stand because they beat his feet, part of the torture. You know, for his famous book was Tortured for Christ, but he had so, his, the depth of his insight and wisdom in the Lord is so powerful. Many of his other books, I recommend you get them. And but I remember him talking about in one of his books, one of the prisoners, who I believe this prisoner had no arms, and they had beaten him so bad he couldn't hardly do anything. And he said he would always smile, be smiling. They'd have nothing to eat, nothing. And he said he would say, if the outlook is bad, try the uplook. If the outlook is bad, try the uplook. That's why I put Psalm, I look it up, Psalm 34, I think it's verse 5 or 6, says, they looked to him and were radiant. They looked to him and their faces were not ashamed, you know. If the outlook is bad, you know, we look down, no, nothing. We look around, horrible. Look within, nothing within me that can... Everything hopeless, but then we look up. We look to the Lord. And Colossians 3:2 says, focus your mind on things where? Above, not on things of the earth, where Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. And you're seated. We are seated with him in Ephesians 2:6. You are risen in Colossians 3:1. For if we therefore be risen with Messiah, seek those things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Our life is hid with for we are dead and our life is hidden with Messiah in God, it says in verse 3. So this is what David does. Perhaps he built himself up reminding himself that God had actually allowed this disaster and possibly brought back other times that God had delivered him. But now it suddenly occurs to him maybe that God had literally brought them back there in time for them to still act, that it wasn't all over. They had taken everyone prisoner, but they hadn't killed them. They demolished the town, the village or town, but they took them captive. And maybe there's still a chance that they can get them back. So he strengthens himself, and again, it means he holds strongly. So hold on to the Lord. Don't let go when things happen. Take God's promises and his word, and build yourself up on your most holy faith, as Jude says, Jude 20, build yourself up on your most holy faith. And now what does he do? He goes to prayer in verse 7. He had access to the ephod. It says, then David said to Abiathar, the Kohen, he's the high priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, And David inquired of Adonai, saying, should I pursue after them, this raiding band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answers him, pursue, for you will surely overtake, you will surely rescue. He asks two questions. You remember the ephod has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the stones, right? Six on each side, and he went to the golden altar, you know, to pray, and a real beautiful picture of Yeshua, you know, as our high priest, our Kohen HaGadol, who is ever living to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25, always intercede, and he has us on his shoulders, he's carrying us. Well, he asked God two questions. He said, should I pursue? And the root is radaf. And he said, and would he catch them? Nasag. Would he catch them? And God gives him three answers. Pursue, verse 8, you'll surely overtake them. It's a double, in the Hebrew, I believe, doubles the verb, nasag. You'll get them, and you will rescue them. Natsal. And let's say the word natsal. Natsal, let's say. And the other one is nasag. Nasag. Got them up there. And so pursue, it means to pursue for attaining. Nasag. Pursue for attaining, and you will attain. And natsal means to free up. Free up. Freeing up. You will free up. It's been stolen. It's been taken, but get it back. So divine direction comes through prayer and being yielded to spiritual authority. You know, he was yielded, he went to the authority of the priesthood, and God answers him. Overtake, rescue, the verbs are emphatic in the Greek. Now, look at verse 10, what happens then. So they go, the 600, he and his 600 men, they came to a Wadi Besor. I have a couple pictures of a Wadi. A Wadi, and it's dry for long periods, then in the rainy season it fills up with water, right? And so there, it's not some little stream, you know, it's torrential when it fills up. People die when they fill up. Right, Ayala? She said. But this still happens because people go hiking, and today, even these days, I've read it in Israel. But we'll see a Wadi when we go, May of next year, May. So I hope you're planning your trip with us, May of next year. But so 400 of them go, but 200, it says, stayed. They remained behind because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi. So they had just returned home from Aphek near the Sea of Galilee, about 80 miles, perhaps, one estimate gives. And now they're rushing out again into the desert to traveling 16 miles to this Wadi Besor. And so it's no surprise that some are exhausted and they can't handle the trip. 200. And so they stay. He gives them some supplies there, some food. They gave them... No, I'm sorry, that I'm ahead. The exhaust just says that. Just David pursued and the other 400 men. So the 200 stay there. And so now what happens? On their way to retrieve their possessions, verse 11 through 16, they find, who do they find? A young Egyptian man who's abandoned to die by the Amalekites due to being sick. You see there how compassionate the Amalekites were. They left him to die because he's sick. And he hadn't eaten or drank for 3 days. And so instead of ignoring him due to their need to hurry onward, because they're in a rush to capture, get their folks back, their families back, and there's, you know, and so they could have easily rationalized it and said, we don't have time to stop and take care of this guy. But David insists they do, and they feed him and they nurture him back to health. And then they discover that he'd raided and burned Ziklag with the Amalekites. They didn't even know that until he's restored. And he would be the key to them finding them. So if David and his men hadn't shown kindness to help this starving, sick foreigner, they'd have missed God's means to recovering their families and their possessions. David's act of compassion was the door to their success. So again, applying it, are we available to help someone in need in our path in the midst of our busy schedule? Willing to be interrupted by God by his opportunity to do a mitzvah of ministry and assist to one who's abused maybe or left behind. It may well be God's key to our mission's success. It's providential placement. God puts them here. Now think of the ways of God. I think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how incomprehensible his ways. Are God's ways comprehensible? No. Romans 11:33, they're incomprehensible, God says. They're unsearchable. He said, I'll figure it all out. You can't. As Francis read that beautiful verse before in John 13. You know, we can't figure it all out, but God knows. And Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the ways of God. How will David recover all as God promised him? Through showing compassion to a young, sick, abandoned Egyptian slave. Did David help him? Do you think David helped him, stopped to help him, with the objective of him helping them? The ulterior motive? Well, if we take care of this guy, he's going to... No, he didn't. He didn't even know that. God used that. God turned it around. And that's the way it is. God doesn't, you know, if we do it with the wrong ulterior motive, God's not going to bless it. But we do it because of God in us, because it's the right thing to do. And the byproduct was the unexpected blessing. He could have reasoned and said, I don't have time, but we got to catch their adversaries. Now, I thought of the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it's called, in Luke 10, 25 through 27, where the Torah lawyer in Tree of Life translation, the Torah lawyer says, what do I need to do to inherit? I'll look over there real quick. Luke 10, it's verses 25 through 37. He says, teacher, what should I do to gain eternal life? And remember, he tells him Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord with all your heart, the Vehafta, and then love your neighbors yourself, which is Leviticus 19:18, I think. And he says, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. And then he says, who is my neighbor? He kind of challenges him. He says, wanting to vindicate himself, he says, but who is my neighbor? And Yeshua says, talks about this man going down to Jericho. And I think it's interesting, a certain man was going down. He intentionally, Yeshua in the story, does not identify what class, what race, what status, etc. is this man who's going down, who's traveling. Because we're to help someone irregardless of these things. My reason says, does that person deserve to be in this mess? Is it his fault? Is it her fault? May I say, don't even ask that question. It's irrelevant. They're in need. God wants you to, God has you there to fulfill, to meet the need. And that's to meet the need. That shouldn't come into decision, whether it's their fault or not. And this story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, really teaches that. And you know the story, the priest, the Levite, they pass him by on the opposite side, but the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan, has compassion, and he takes care of him, even pays for him to come back, puts him in the inn, gives him money, a few hundred dollars would be equivalent to, I think, here to take care of him. And Yeshua said, which is his neighbor, the one who showed mercy, go and do the same. So we're not saved by our deeds. We don't inherit eternal life by our deeds. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, deeds of righteousness we've done are we saved, but by his mercy, God's mercy, we're saved by his grace. But faith without works is dead as a doornail, as they say. James 2:26. So if I don't have, my faith is, if I don't have that, any deeds, then my faith is either pitifully inactive or I don't have the real thing, one or the other. So they arrive through this Egyptian's advice, this sick Egyptian's slaves' advice. They find out where they're located, where the Amalekites are. And in verse 17, look what happens. The 400 men get there, and David attacks them at twilight until it's unclear. Rabbis have different opinions, but probably they believe they arrived at the evening and attacked at dawn before the sun was up and continued all day fighting until the evening. And in verse 18 and 19, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. There was nothing of theirs missing. Such a miracle, such an act of God. Nothing's missing. Everyone's okay. And whether young or old, sons or daughters, spoils or anything else, they had been carried off. David recovered everything, just like God promised. What an answer to prayer. What an amazing miracle. Amazing miracle. No harm. Livestock. And then David returns all the stolen livestock to the people and takes the Amalekite livestock, as we see next, shares that with the men. So he recovers all, the word Natsal there again, and Natsal recovers all, and same thing with rescued, same word Natsal, and he recovered everything. The third time it uses the word Shuv, actually, Shuv, returned, it can be turned or returned, everything. He freed up, got it all back, and so amazing principle. We can get back what's been stolen and is rightfully ours. We can do it too through the Lord. So what is the enemy? Again, whatever he's taken from you, when it looks hopeless, go after it. Don't quit. Go after it. And I'm not going to go any more into that. Labriut, Gesundheit, Salut. Okay, so we go to the Lord and get it back. And it's such an amazing principle there. Did I blow it? Did I mess up? My blunder caused my predicament, maybe? What am I going to do about it? Am I going to listen to the voice saying it's too late? Or will I go after God and get back what's been taken? What I love. What I love. Go back and after it. I'll restore to you the years the locust has eaten. In Joel 2:25. What a promise. My great army that I sent among you. God allowed it. God purposed it even in somehow. And he says, the Lord has dealt wondrously with you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Psalm 34, again, we read earlier in the responsive readings that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And 6 and 7, it says, I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me. He saved me from all my troubles, and the Lord will deliver us. So all these promises. But let's look at the rest of this here. I want to finish with the rest of this here because it's so amazing, this last part. Verses 21 through 24 shows us David's conviction of really justice as well as compassion, because they come back with the spoils, and David reached the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow David, and they were left at the Wadi Besor. And they came out to meet David and to meet the men with him. So they had been maybe guarding, seemingly guarding everything. Maybe they were even, preventing if the Amalekites tried to escape, run that way. But we don't know that. That's just some ideas that commentators have. But they said, verse 22, but all the wicked men and worthless fellows, it's actually evil, ra, the Hebrew, these wicked, and another word that means really like they're without a yoke, they're kind of rebellious, kind of just base sometimes translates it, and they're worthless fellows. They among those who accompanied David, they said, because they did not accompany us, and they, it's interesting, the Hebrew, the rabbis point out that's in the singular, accompany me. It's all about me. They didn't accompany me. We shouldn't give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except every man may take his wife and his children and leave. That's it. And David says, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord, what Adonai has given us. He said, it's he who has protected us and gave into our hands this raiding band and attacked us. who would listen to you in this matter? The share of him who went down to the battle, that's verse 24, is to be the same as that of him who remained by the baggage. They will share alike. Isn't that amazing? Wow, what a story. And, you know, I just mentioned it before, and oh, Michael just said that, who said? Yeah, Michael, you said? Yeah, I thought of the same passage just before when we were praying here before. Yeah, I thought of Matthew 20 also, and I'd never thought of it before in relationship to this, but the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know, the master of the household says, you know the story, and I'll look there, we'll look there real quick. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16 is where it is. But Yeshua tells the master of the household, that, remember, he hires different people for the vineyard at different times, and then at the, you know, some early in the day, some late in the day, and then he gives them the same wage at the end. And then the others began to grumble. Verse 11, they said, wait, these guys only worked 1 hour, and you're giving this just as much to us that worked all these hours. And the master of the vineyard says, take what is yours and go, but I want to give this last guy the same as you. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. Wow, really, really almost like this, that like Yeshua takes that from this story. Almost seems like that. Because God can do what he wants with what's his. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. So some of these men were very self-righteous, very selfish. They had risked their lives in the battle, it's true. But God calls them evil and base, wicked and worthless, selfish, and they didn't recognize God's hand, that God had given them the victory. And so David speaks to them, as did the father to the older brother, regarding his lost son in the parable in Luke 15 of the lost son, the prodigal son. You use prodigal in your regular language, right? You say, yeah, I've been prodigal. Are you a prodigal dad? Okay, but it's the lost son. But we know it is the prodigal son. But he speaks, remember when the older son is jealous and upset that the younger son is received back, he's messed up everything, and he says, what's the matter with you? He says, you should just be glad that your brother's back. And I love, but he's still tender with him. He says, you know, everything I have is yours. I don't think I have it turned, have the location here. But he says in 15, 30 and 31, he says, son, you are always with me and everything that is mine is yours, to the older brother. He says, but it was right for me to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost and he's found. It's the same spirit that David communicates even to these men that are, you know, that are being very selfish. He says, he reasons with, he says, you're being selfish. He says, we're going to share all together in this. And what a beautiful picture, because everything comes from God. And this was a test for those men, and they failed it. They got selfish. They said, whoa, we did the work. We did the work. Listen, it's not like that. We're one body. We're one, you know, and we all, some do, some are weak, some are strong, you know. I wrote one mission, but different assignments. We all have different assignments, but one mission. The 400 went to war. The 200 stayed and prayed. The 400 were like the offense. The 200 like the defense. The 400 were stronger. The 200 weaker, but that's okay. The 400, they fought in combat. The 200, they guarded the baggage. We all have our different places in the body, and God judges us to be faithful with what we're called to do and do our part. And don't look at someone else and say, well, they're not doing what I'm, you know, I did the work. No, no. Let, you know, I mean, we all need to serve, you know, we all should be serving, but do your part. Don't get your eyes on someone else. And that's a beautiful principle here. And then I close with, we see the last part of this chapter, David's generous spirit. He actually takes then the rest of the verse 26 on. He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, look, a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of Adonai. And he lists over at least 12 towns here, or a dozen, over 12 towns there, where he, and these are places he's showing his gratitude for their friendship in the past and their hospitality. Many of them had hidden David when he was running from Saul and had to hide. And he's showing them, again, his appreciation for them. And one says, David is performing the judicial functions of a king. A man named Klein says, even though he was not yet, you know, officially on the throne. And so, you know, I thought, you know, God's anointing is usually on a person evident before they have a title or position. You know, someone's saying, I want this title. I want it to be the... And you know what? God's anointing is on a person before they have that. I've been in ministry for over 40 years, and I've seen it. You know, the person that's saying, well, I want this title, usually doesn't deserve it because they just want, you know, the recognition rather than, if you're already doing it, God's recognized, God sees it, and God's anointed. Anyway, and that's beautiful. That's what we see in David, because he is king. He's the right, God's king. Even before, while Saul's still roaming around, Saul still has the title, you know, but he's not really God's king. So, Father, we just thank you for the principles in this beautiful chapter.